Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, grateful for who you are, thankful that you have given us of your very best. Thanks be to you for your indescribable gift. And we thank you that you are not passive and indifferent, but that you enter into our life and our experience. You give us your word. You give us your spirit. You call us to live in ways that honor and please you. And this morning, as we are challenged to think about what it means to authentically follow you, that we would have what your word calls us to have, ears to hear, but hearts and hands to do. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. We pray for John and others like him as they are part of Trinity, extending the gospel into distant parts of the world. We thank you for your church that you're raising up. And we pray for those in the Ukraine and their desire to spread the truth of the gospel. We pray that you would minister to them and through them. And I think of other members of our missionary family who are going through significant challenges right now, and entrust them to you. Pray that you would use them, and may they be used for your glory. Be with us now as we hear your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it wasn't very long after Pearl Harbor that the American military recognized they had a specific problem as they were deploying hundreds of thousands of troops by air and mainly by ship into the Pacific, and especially the South Pacific. Because as the military moved in that direction, ships were being torpedoed, planes were being shot down or were having accidents, people were sailors and those other troops were being plunged into the water where they not only faced drowning, but they faced sharks. And it was that had a kind of special hold. It was bad enough for many people to think about drowning, but to think about being in the water and attacked by sharks, and those shark attacks were significant, and morale was plummeting, and the Navy especially knew they had a problem. So they commissioned high-level research to be done on a very quick order to see if there was something that could be done related to sharks and shark attacks. So they set out with research at Woods Hole, gave it the highest kind of priority, and discovered after some relatively quick experiments that there were some chemicals that were able to deter in some way, or so it seemed, the smooth dogfish that they thought was close enough to the shark. And they made some decisions related to chemicals, and within a very few months, every sailor, every Marine, every air flight crew was issued in their survival pack a 6-inch pouch of something that was called Shark Chaser. And it was a plastic pouch that was to be torn open and deployed in the water, and they were told it was a shark repellent, that it would keep the sharks away. And so for the rest of the war, as a matter of fact, up into the 1970s, shark repellent was part of standard survival gear issued by the military. It wasn't until a number of years later that they began to have second thoughts. As a matter of fact, they discovered that shark repellent was useless in keeping sharks away. More than that, that under the wrong circumstances, sharks like to eat the stuff. That rather than repelling, it actually attracted sharks under certain circumstances. There's something terribly tragic about thinking that something is going to save you. And in fact, it's not only useless, it's positively dangerous. Now, no one can blame those scientists. They were working with the best information under high pressure, and they didn't have the kind of knowledge, and there still isn't a shark repellent that is considered appropriate for use. Sharks are dangerous and unpredictable creatures. But the reality is that when you're in tough times, you better make sure that what you're relying on is going to do what it's said to do. And that's James' concern as he talks to a group of Christians who are under pressure. They're battling persecution. They're battling poverty. They're battling all kinds of things. This is an infant church. It's only 12 years after the Lord Jesus has been raised from the dead. This is a group of people going where no one's ever gone before. And under pressure, James says, if you're going to live through tough times, you need a tough faith. And you need to trust in the wisdom of God. But it isn't enough just to have a tough faith. You've got to have a true faith. You've got to make sure that what you're trusting in is not only a value for you psychologically that improves your morale, but that really has substance, that it has significance. And so in James, as he speaks to a group of Christians who are going through tough times, he begins to probe them now to talk about whether the faith they have is true, whether the religion that they are entering into is something that is useful and reliable. And the central issue is that if it's true, you're going to understand that it's going to be rooted in something that comes from God Himself. Now, this is a message we need every bit as much as those early Christians needed. As a matter of fact, there may be more need in the United States of America to ask the question whether the religion we have is what seems to be true, or whether it is true. So turn with me, if you would, to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 19. And again, for those of you who may be visiting with us, we are spending Sunday mornings looking at this very practical and penetrating letter that was written by the half-brother of Jesus to a group of Jewish Christians scattered through the Middle East, primarily outside of Jerusalem, most of them outside of Judea, up into Syria and some of those other places. And they are experiencing pressure. They have been dispersed because of persecution. They're struggling with persecution. Persecution also means poverty. They're wrestling with some of those issues, and they're struggling with one another. So here in James chapter 1 and verse 19, he writes this: "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. For human anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that's so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." He writes this even more strongly in the original text: "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Anyone who listens to the word but doesn't do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he has seen. But the person who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has seen, but what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religion and yet doesn't keep a tight rein on his tongue, doesn't bridle his own tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." Most of us saw or heard that horrific story that was in the news this week of a couple who, because of fraud, were laid off from their job related to the medical industry in some way. And this tilted them over the edge financially. And the father was so angry that it happened that he ended up murdering his five children and his wife, and then took his own life. Anger has powerful effects, and tough times can make us angry. It's striking because that story illustrates that often we're angry at exactly the wrong things. Rather than taking responsibility for our actions, it's easier to be angry, angry at the circumstances, angry at them, angry even at your own children and your wife, who are at best the children, utterly innocent of what's going on. And James is aware that tough times require tough faith, but we can respond in an utterly inappropriate way. So that's one of the connections, because quite honestly, as you move down and you come suddenly to verse 19, it looks like James has taken a kind of U-turn. All of a sudden talking about anger and being quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to get angry. But there's another connection I want you to notice as well, because tough times raises the issue of anger. But in verse 18, James is talking to a group of Christ followers, and he says, God chose to give us birth, talking about salvation, talking about the new birth, through the word of truth. In other words, we're saved through the gospel, through God's word, through God's truth. That's how we come into the family of God, and we become a kind of first fruits of His creation. Now, from chapter 1, verse 19, to the end of chapter 2, John is going to explore, or James is going to explore, the place that the Word of God has in our lives that determines whether we have not only tough faith that can endure, but true faith, so we're not deceiving ourselves. So you'll notice that there's a huge emphasis as he begins, and we'll see this being played out through this whole section, on the Word of God. Notice again verse 18. He gave us birth through the Word of truth. Then we come to verse 21. Humbly accept the word planted in you, God's word, the gospel, the scriptures. And then, verse 22, don't merely listen to the word. Verse 23, anyone who listens to the word doesn't do what it says. And then verse 25, the person who looks intently into the perfect law, again referring to the word of God, the perfect law that gives freedom. And James is saying that if you're going to have the kind of faith that can endure tough times, then where the Word of God fits in is utterly crucial. So he's going to tell us three things this morning. The first is that if we have true religion, the first mark of it is that we will welcome the Word of God humbly into our lives. And then he's going to say we do the Word of God carefully as we live. And then he'll say, and we act it out practically in the most basic ways. So let's just kind of walk our way through the passage. This is a very convicting passage for me. And I'm sure that you'll find it some way that in your own life. And I must confess, it starts off, is my life, with one of those probing proverbial statements that just pushes me back and causes me to say, oh, Lord, this is something that I really need help on, as anybody who knows me knows. Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to get angry. Speech is a very important issue for James. And as a matter of fact, he mentions it here in verse 19. He's going to come back to it in verse 26 about bridling our tongue. In chapter 3, he is going to talk about the tongue, and he is going to speak with great directness about the tongue. In chapter 4, he's going to return to it again. In chapter 5, he's going to return to it again. He believes that what happens with the way we speak reflects what Jesus said. And here's another place where James is so close to Jesus. Because Jesus looked at a group of people who were very concerned about the externals of religion, and Jesus looked at them and said, it's not what goes into a person, all this food you're concerned about. It's what comes out of a person that reveals what's in them. Because out of the overflow of the mouth, the heart speaks. Now, James has said, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And the wisdom literature, the Proverbs, has all kinds of statements like this. Let everyone be quick to speak, quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to get angry. For example, in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 18, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. Whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Or Proverbs 13, verse 3, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Proverbs 29, verse 20, do you see a person who's hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. So over and over, the Word of God presses us on this rhythm. Quick, slow, slow. Quick, slow, slow. Kind of a Christian dance step. Quick to hear. slow to speak, slow to get angry. Paul Tournier, who was a well-known Swiss Christian of a number of years ago, observed, "Listen to the conversation of our world between nations as well as between couples. They are, for the most part, dialogues of the deaf. Quick to hear." And we think of our marriages. We think of our families. We think of other kinds of relationships. And James is saying, first thing I want you to do is become a good listener. Quick to hear. Scott Peck, in his book, The Road Less Traveled, makes this observation that has challenged me. The principal form that the work of love takes is attention. When we love another, we give him or her attention. By far the most common and important way we can exercise our attention is by listening. Listening well is an act of attention and by necessity, hard work. True listening is love in action. I'm convicted by that because that means not only quick to hear, but being quick to pay attention. More than one occasion, as a matter of fact, more than once daily, Elizabeth will say something and then say, "You're not listening," and I will repeat back what she has just said with great self-pride that I did get it all. But the problem is she didn't feel that I was listening, even if I actually heard the words. And I must confess, more than a few times, "Pardon, I didn't hear you," is what I said. But there's a call. Quick to hear, slow to speak. That I actually think before I speak is one of the challenging things that I need to remind myself of. Now, James would be quick to say, now, slow to speak doesn't mean refusing to speak. That's exactly the opposite of what he is saying. But that I am understanding that before God, I need to be slow to speak and I need to be slow to get angry, because under pressure, it's easy to speak quickly and get angry quickly, but an angry spirit is not a listening spirit. And James comes back and says, now you know this, human anger doesn't produce the righteous life that God desires. Now James is not saying don't get angry. He says be slow to get angry. Quick anger is what he is against, because God himself gets angry. The Lord Jesus got angry. The command in Scripture is be angry and don't sin. And in most of our relationships, anger is utterly inappropriate, but to lack anger at certain things is to lack the heart of God. To lack anger when there is evil being done to people. There is such a thing as righteous anger, but human anger, and in this context that means quick trigger anger, and it also means the kind of anger that's concerned, as he'll talk about in chapter 3, about my needs, my desires, my program, selfish anger, self-serving anger. That doesn't work the righteousness of God. So James says, how do I get that? How do I get to that place where I am quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to get angry? And so we come to verse 21. Therefore, so you can be quick, slow, slow in the way you live your life. He says there's a preparation that you need to do. You need to get rid of all moral filth and the evil that's so prevalent. That you need to, as we're going to see, approach the Word of God, because that's God's weapon to begin to produce change in your life. But you need to produce it with a clean heart, with a repentant spirit. You need to sit in judgment on yourself. And when we get to chapter 4, James is going to really zero in on what it means. He only touches the base here to get rid of moral filth and the evil that's prevalent in our lives, but he's saying that you cannot welcome those things in your life and welcome the Word of God at the same time. And so even as I come Sunday morning, and part of this is really, You know, we take all kinds of courses when we go to seminary on how to preach a sermon. And listening to sermons is a Christian occupational hazard. But it is part of the way God has ordained it. It is God who ordained the preaching of the Word. And so we need to think, okay, if God has ordained the preaching of the Word, preachers need to learn how to preach, but there ought to be some courses in how to listen to a sermon. And James is saying that if I am going to approach the Word of God, then the first thing I need to make sure of in my own life is that I've gotten rid of moral filth and the evil that's so prevalent in my life, so that, he goes on to say, so that I can accept the Word planted in you. Now, that's an interesting phrase, accept the Word planted in you. That idea of the Word planted in you comes from the fact that God had made a promise in the Old Testament when the Spirit comes into our life and births us into the family of God, according to what verse 18's already said, that we're born by the Word of truth, God the Holy Spirit would write the Word in our hearts. It's what's called the New Covenant and the New Covenant promise. And there's already, as it were, a place etched in our heart for the Word of God, prepared by the Holy Spirit. And James now says, what you need to do is, and the word is a very strong one, is welcome the Word planted within you. Not just accept. That's the way it's translated in the New International Version. Accept it is passive. And even receive it isn't what James says. James says, welcome the Word. And that looks at my whole attitude. When I accept somebody into their home, I might accept somebody in for service, and they're coming in to do some repair or something. I might receive somebody else in, but when I welcome them into my home, there's a whole attitude of acceptance and being concerned to provide for their needs and to provide for their well-being. And James is telling me that my attitude to the Word of God is to welcome it, even when I know it is going to put demands on my life. You welcome visitors, and you know when you welcome your guests into your home, you're going to organize your home around their well-being for the period of time where they're there. When I welcome the Word of God into my life, and James says, welcome it, did you notice the word? Humbly. Because my attitude toward the Word of God is the attitude that was the attitude of Samuel in the Old Testament. Speak, Lord, your servants listening. Now, James is going to keep pressing us here. But he's saying the Word of God is able to save your souls. And he's not talking about salvation from sin in terms of we're not going to go to hell, but he's talking about the ongoing work of God that will bring us safely to heaven. God is able, the Word of God welcomed in us is able to save us, to deliver us through tough times in ways that honor and please God. So the first mark of true religion is that it welcomes the Word of God humbly. Second is in verse 22. And verse 22 tells me that the second mark of true religion is that it obeys the Word of God carefully. So notice he's very careful in what he says. Do not be hearers only. We have to be hearers. And he's not condemning hearing the Word of God, but he's condemning the idea that, I've heard it, I understand it, that was a great message, or that was a meaningful idea that I got, or when I read that, that was neat, something I can share with others. And James says, when I do that, when I hear the Word only, I deceive myself. Because I think the purpose is understanding. And James is saying, no, the purpose of hearing the Word of God is transformation. Be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So, there's an old statement about somebody who walked out after the church service and somebody said, is the sermon over? And his response was, no, it's just getting started. Meaning not that the message wasn't finished, but the sermon isn't over until it's lived. It isn't over when somebody stops speaking. And James says, hey, you know how this works. There's a mirror, and in the ancient world, mirrors were made of polished metal. So they weren't really accurate and reflected carefully. But he said, here's a person, and they look in this mirror, and they look at themselves, and you can imagine getting the light right when there wasn't artificial light, and getting the reflection right when it was just a burnished piece of metal of some particular kind, and you would look carefully to try and see what was there. And you look at yourself, and then you see what's there, and then James says, and here's this person, they look, they see, and then they walk out and forget what they've seen. Now, an interesting distinction between a photograph and a mirror. Because we all have photographs that we don't want anybody else to see. Nobody usually carries around their driver's license photo on their chest and says, here's a photo, or a passport photo. And when we say, that's a good photograph, what do we usually mean? The light puts me in the best possible thing. It hides those things I don't want to be seen, and it shows this, and it. Some of you don't have that problem, but most of us do. A good photograph is one that hides some reality. But mirrors aren't like that. What you see is what you are. And James says, here we are. We come to the Word of God, and we see ourselves. Now, on one level, this is a kind of illustration that can cut two ways. I look at myself and I see myself, and there's obviously something wrong, something that needs to be put right. There's a smudge of dirt. There's some shaving that needs to be completed. There's this, there's that. On the other hand, it's also possible to look in the mirror and see yourself and see how you look and think you look good, and to go out and forget that and forget what's there. When we look in the Word of God, sometimes we see who we are in Christ and who God has really made us in the Lord Jesus, that we're distinct and that we're different, and then we go out into the world and we forget who we are. And we live in a totally different way. Or more commonly, and what James is primarily thinking of, is we see who we are. We see this sin. We see this quickness to speak rather than this slowness to speak, this slowness to hear rather than this quickness to hear, as he's called, this quickness to get angry rather than this slowness to get angry. And we feel convicted before God, and then we push it out of our minds and we go out into our daily life. And James says, you're deceiving yourself. So notice what he says we need to do. But the person who looks intently, and it's a word that looks meaning stooping down so you can get the clearest possible view, looks into the perfect law, that is the law of God, but it gives freedom when we understand what it is. That kind of person who then continues to do this, not forgetting what he's heard, but doing it. And notice his last statement, he will be blessed in what he does. Now, many times we're going to read James and we're going to say to ourselves, I know where he got that from. He is blessed in what he does. Because Jesus looked at a group of people and he said to them, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, puts them in the practice, is like a wise person who built his house on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't put them into practice is like a foolish person who built his house on the sand. And Jesus is saying he's not blessed in what he knows. He's not blessed in what he understands. He's blessed in what he does, how he lives out the truth of the Word of God. And James would come to us and say, it isn't whether you go away from a sermon thinking, that spoke to me. The issue is what you do Tuesday morning in terms of what God has shown you. Or whether you've just had a moment and you've seen yourself and you said, yeah, that probably should be changed. or whether God has searched your heart and you've kept in it and you've allowed God to speak to you. True religion welcomes the Word of God humbly. True religion obeys the Word of God carefully. True religion, James says, applies the Word of God practically. Now look at verse 26. We don't tend to use the word religion. It's come to be the epitome of externalism and negativity and all of those kind of things in our culture. So especially evangelical Christians say, I don't have a religion, I have a relationship. And there's truth in that. I don't want to diminish that. But James presses the word religion. And he's talking about the external practices that are rightly related to personal faith, because there are external ways in which worship takes evidence. And James turns in verse 26 and says, if anyone considers himself, or if anyone supposes himself, and a word can mean if anyone seems to be religious. Here's a person in James's time that was always at the synagogue when the believers met, who would carefully carry out the ordinances of Orthodox Judaism as a young Christ follower and was concerned to live a life that the rabbis would recognize. That's what a righteous person does. They were observant in the way they lived their life. Here's an evangelical Christian in the first 21st century of the Christian era, and they're coming to church, and they're here, and they don't miss church, and they sing, and they put money in the collection plate, and they do those kind of things, and they speak the language, and they carry their Bible, and they seem to be religious. But James says, listen, seeming to be religious is hugely different than being religious in a way that honors God. Because you'll notice at the end of the passage, he will say he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. It's useless. And in the Old Testament, it's full of this, of God saying, I wish you would shut the temple down. I hate it. All the noise of your assemblies and your songs and your sacrifices. As I worked through this, I thought, I wonder what the Lord looks at in my life and says, useless, worthless. And because it's worthless and I may be relying upon it, dangerous. It's like that shark chaser that not only didn't kill or keep away sharks, but may even have attracted them. But James says in verse 27 that there is a true religion. There's a religion that's acceptable to God. There's a religion that is pure and faultless. And he uses words that were used in the Old Testament of a priest coming into the presence of God. There is a religion that God honors and God recognizes. And he gives three marks of authentic, true religion. Now, these aren't the only three, but there's enough here in these three to give me a lot of work to do. The first is in verse 26. If anyone considers himself religious and doesn't bridle his tongue. So the first mark of true religion is it controls the way I speak to my wife. Controls the way I speak to that clerk in the store when they are so dumb and inattentive. Controls the way I speak to my children. Controls the way I speak to people who I think are just not getting it. And if my love for Christ doesn't control my speech, now James is utterly realistic, and in chapter 3, he's going to spend a whole section on the tongue and saying, you know, nobody can tame this. And it's a restless evil. But God, by His Spirit, begins to produce tongue bridling, tongue control. So James says, that's the first mark of authentic religion, true religion. Tough times require true faith, and true faith begins to challenge your tongue. Then secondly, verse 27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless to look after orphans and widow in their distress. We're going to hear a lot of this as we move through, especially chapter 2. Widows and orphans were the epitome in the ancient world of people who had no resources to depend on. They were people who had no voice, no advocate. They were marginalized because of the way the family system worked at that time. If your husband died, you lost your position in the husband's family. The dowry had been paid by your family, so your own family was reluctant to take you back, and you were out there on your own. And orphans, often in this case, are the children of widows, but they are often orphans, those with no parents whatsoever. And they're in distress. And James says, true religion is to look after them. And it's the same word that's used of the good Samaritan who looked after the man who was by the road. It didn't just mean to visit him. It meant to get involved in his need, to put him on his donkey, to bind up his wounds, to take him to that place, to invest time, to invest money. And James is saying, if you claim a faith for Christ and you don't care about the poor, if you don't care about the homeless, if you don't care about the immigrant who may be here illegally but has real needs in his life, if you don't care about the older people who are in need, your religion is useless. It does no good to them, and it's empty before God. And James is pushing us to say, we need to care. And we need to be caring enough not just to give our money, but to give our time, to be involved with those who don't have what we have. For some, that's meant actually caring for orphans in a world that has more orphans now than at any other time. God has laid it on the heart of some of our folks to get involved in fostering and in adopting. And that's clearly part of it. But there's so many other ways we take that. James is not saying just care for widows and orphans. As a matter of fact, because in our culture, often widows, because of insurance and so forth, have more resources than other kinds of situations, but they have lots of other needs as well. But this is just a kind of placekeeper for those who are marginalized and forgotten and are needy and in distress. True religion. True religion cares for those who are often left out. True religion bridles the tongue. And true religion calls me to personal holiness. Keep oneself from being polluted by the world. True religion doesn't not get involved in the world. You can't if you're going to care for religions and orphans, but it doesn't let the world control its life. It means we're not worldly in lifestyle. We don't buy into the values. It's a useless religion that says, oh yeah, I trust Christ, but the moral standards I follow are the same as my culture. James says, that's useless religion. As a matter of fact, before we get to the end of chapter 2, he'll be saying it may well be dead religion. Because James wants us to take a hard look and say, do you really belong to the family of God? Don't presume. And if I don't care about personal holiness, if I don't care about living a lifestyle that's different from the world, James says at the minimum, my lifestyle or my religion is useless. And it may be not present at all. I care about true religion in terms of truth, in terms of people who name the name of Christianity and empty it because they deny the doctrines of the faith. That's one kind of false religion. But James is concerned about useless religion. People who believe the right things but don't live on the right basis. And so here's a kind of marker test for me. Am I welcoming the Word of God humbly? Am I doing the Word of God carefully? Am I living the Word of God practically? And very specifically, what about my tongue? What about my care for those people who are around me, whose need I see? Am I going to open my heart? And what about my character and my conduct? Am I culture shaped or am I Christ shaped? Would you bow? And I just want you to sit in the presence of the Lord for a minute and ask Him to keep you from being a hearer only, deceiving yourself. What is He asking you to do? Maybe even today. Father, I remember that James later says, don't be many teachers, because you know that teachers are going to have the greater judgment. And for me to stand up here and talk like this is a very dangerous place to be. Help me not to be a talker of the word only, deceiving myself. And for my brothers and sisters, Lord, keep us from being hearers only. But may we be people who have true religion, because your Spirit truly lives in us and through us. May we welcome your word, obey your word, and practice your word. For the good of those who need us to bridle our tongue, or to open our hearts, or to change our conduct. For our own good and for the glory of Christ, we ask it. Amen.